fourth verse, no condemnation, now I dread. That's amazing, isn't it? Amazing love. Would you sing that fourth verse? Really lift it up. No condemnation, now I dread. Sing it out. No.
Hello and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for coming this evening. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you could find your seat and open your hymn books to page 15, Lead Me to Calvary, page number 15, Lead Me to Calvary. Page 15, Lead Me to Calvary. Page number 15, let's all sing it out on the first.
King of my life, I crown me now, thy child to glory me. Lest I forget thy thorn crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Steadfast Baptist Church and all who are gathered here together in your name this evening to worship you. We pray that you fill our hearts and minds with your words tonight, that you fill Pastor Shell with your Holy Spirit. Bless those who are out in the missions field right now, and we pray that you would just bless everything that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Our second song will be page 156, Jesus is the Sweetest Name I Know, page 156. Jesus is the Sweetest Name I Know, page 156.
Let's all sing it out there on the verse.
There have been names that I have loved to hear, but never has there been a name so dear to this heart of mine as the name divine, the precious, precious name of Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. That's his lovely name, and that's the reason why I love it so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. There is no name in earth or heaven above that we should give such honor and such love.
Thanks for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you have not received a bulletin, you would like one, just lift up your hand real quick. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. Well, we're going through Romans chapter 10. If you can quote verse 6, for anyone that's 18 and under, you can get a special ice cream treat. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times. And then down below is our church stats. Also on the right is a list of expecting ladies. We have a college soul winning that we're trying to organize this year, and so you can always check that out throughout the year. We have a marriage workshop. If you haven't RSVP'd, I mean, you got to do it right now. It might even be too late. I don't know. But just do it anyways, all right? Your marriage could still happen, all right? It's till death, all right? No, I'm just kidding. But honestly, we're looking really forward to it. Actually, anybody that signed up for the childcare or anything that's here this evening, we might just meet real quick in the fellowship room and just go over a few details on that as well. And then upcoming events, we have the do-it-yourself missions trip. Just pray for those that are going to be headed out there to the Philippines. Definitely a great opportunity. On the back, we have a list for our prayers. If you'd continue to pray for the Carlson's parents and also Brother Jared for his work. If you'd pray for Brother Elijah's parents, Brother Horace and Miss Grace. Also, if you'd pray for the Garcias, Brother Tony's health. We're continuing to pray for the Foleys for their dad's kidney disease. We're also praying for Brother Paul. We've been praying for Brother Goodwin's sister-in-law's family. Also, we continue to pray for Miss Lola and Phoebe. Please also continue to pray for the Burns for Brother Joe. I think a praise report he had been able to go back home, so that's good. Continue to pray for the Warner family. And then we're praying for Brother Jameson's father for his health. Continue to pray for the Afsels for their mother's health. Please pray for Brother Billy's mother, who has spinal issues. Please pray for Brother Jonathan for his work. Also, we pray for the Canaries. Also, we pray for the Urbanics. Their grandmother was recently diagnosed with dementia, and they're having a hard time. So if you just please be in prayer for them and their health as well. And so we'll just say a quick word of prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you so much for all these ladies who are expecting in our church. What a blessing. I pray that you'd please just help them with their pregnancies and be with them and give them a timely birth. I pray that you would just please be with those that have recently given birth. You'd continue to bless them. Please help those that have been sick to be able to recover and get back into church. I pray that you'd also bless our list of several chronic issues, whether that's our family and friends and also our church members. I pray that you'd please be with them. Please help them if possible, if you could just give them recovery. If not, you just give them the most peace and patience as they can have during this difficult time. Please comfort them. I pray that those that need to hear the gospel, that we could have the opportunity to give that to them. I pray that you'd also bless those that need work or need favor with their job or need some kind of a blessing. I pray that you'd be with them. I pray that you'd bless our upcoming events and our marriage workshop. You'd bless all the marriages in this church. I pray that you'd also bless our missions trip to the Philippines, that you keep them safe. I pray that you'd bless our missionary in the Philippines, Evangelist Urbanic, and the work that he's doing out there. And I just thank you so much for this church and all that we're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our third song of the evening, Where the Spirit Blows, in our binders, Where the Spirit Blows.
Where the Spirit Blows. And one note on this song is we're going to yell go on the last verse only. All right, so no yelling go on any other verses except for the last verse. All right, so on the first.
Jesus, the meal, bread is me, red, white, and wine, sweet in his sight.
Plates, and you can turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 14. That's Deuteronomy chapter number 14.
Deuteronomy chapter number 14, the Bible reads, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pigurg, and the wild ox, and the chamois, and every beast that parteth the hoof, and that cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof, therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales ye may not eat, it is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds ye shall eat. But these are they of which ye shall not eat, the eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the nighthawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat, and every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you, they shall not be eaten. But of all the clean fowls ye may eat, ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe the kid and his mother's milk. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and of thy firstlings, and of thy herds, and of thy flocks. Thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice thou in thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come, and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest." Let us go and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chapter of the Bible. Thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for the souls that are being won. I just pray that you'd bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your Holy Spirit to preach your word unto us and help us make changes in our lives as applicable to become better Christians. Pray us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 says, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God." I think that's an important verse here to kind of set the stage for this particular chapter, as it's important to understand who you are. You are a child of God. Therefore, he wants you to follow specific rules as being his children. Often people will use their last name in this sense. They'll say, "Hey, you're a Shelley. You need to act like a Shelley." And they have certain rules about being a part of the Shelley family. They're kind of setting a standard. And God has this particular standard for his family. And when you really look at this chapter, there's a theme of separation and cleanliness as standards that God has for his children. He's reminding them, "Hey, you're the children of the Lord your God. Therefore, ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." Verse number 2 reminds us this fact, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So these particular statutes that are mentioned in verse 1, they're kind of sandwiched with this idea here of you're the children of the Lord your God. Then in verse number 2, for thou art an holy people. And the word holy, again, if we compare it with other verses, we understand that being holy is being set apart. So if you think about these different concepts the Bible brings up, being sanctified, set apart, holy, these are all related and connected in the sense that to sanctify and to set apart are the same concept, the exact same idea. And holiness is where you're arriving at. You're sanctifying yourself to become holy or to become separated. And so something that is holy is separated. Why is God holy? Because he's separated from every single person in the sense that he's the only one that's truly righteous, truly good. He's omnipotent. He's better than everything that he's ever created. He's just at the top, so therefore he is holy. He's separated. He is at the top. He's better than everyone else. And of course, that's one of the reasons why he is described as being holy. And therefore he wants his children to also be holy in the sense that they are what? Set apart, that they sanctify themselves. They're not like everyone else. And he's giving some very carnal ordinances here in Deuteronomy chapter number 14. In this particular verse number 1, he's saying you shouldn't cut yourself or make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Now these would just be, I believe, very explicit in their application, but you have a similarity in Leviticus 11. Let's go to Leviticus chapter number 11 for a moment. And I want to look there. I mean in Leviticus 19. I want to go to Leviticus 11 for another part. Leviticus chapter number 19. And I want to bring this up. The way I want to go through this chapter, hopefully, God willing, is that we're going to kind of just look at the chapter from a carnal perspective first. And then after we get through it, we'll try to go back and look at some of the spiritual layering and some of the applications we can take in New Testament. But in Leviticus chapter number 19, the Bible also brings up something pretty similar. Look at verse 28. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Sounds pretty familiar, right? But then it also mentions this. It says, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. So in this particular verse, it pretty much has a one for one at the first part of it. Because if we go back to Deuteronomy 14 and we looked at verse number 1, it says that you shouldn't make cuttings in your flesh and then specifically not make any baldness in between your eyes for the dead. So it has that kind of qualifier there. Here it's like cuttings of the flesh of the dead. Here it's a little bit different statute in the sense that it says, nor print any marks upon you. Now, some people will interpret verse 28 as meaning here that printing marks upon you would only be wrong if it was for the dead. Okay? Now, obviously you could try to make that application. There's a couple reasons why I don't like that as being a limited interpretation of this passage. Number one is, let's just think about the other statute for just a second, and let's try to strip away the context, that particular context. Let's just say, hey, cutting yourself is a great idea unless you're doing it for the dead. Right? Isn't it just kind of like a general principle or like the spirit of the law here, like just cutting yourself and self-harm is just kind of a bad idea too? And then we're not talking about like in a medicinal perspective. Obviously, there could always, you know, people, you know, want to try and try to twist the Bible into something that's not saying or bring up an exception to miss the mark or miss the whole point of what the passage is saying. We're not talking about something superfluous to the body, dermatology. We're not talking about a medical context. We're not talking about someone cutting off a limb for gangrene. We're talking about, in just general principle, people obviously just doing self-harm, cutting themselves, harming themselves, doing damage to their body for no real reason, no real benefit, no medical exception whatsoever. This is obviously just a foolish idea. Whether it was for the dead or not, it just doesn't really make any sense. And honestly, tattoos, while a tattoo means to mark your body, that's what it means to get a tattoo, it's done by cutting the flesh. It is a process in which you cut the flesh in order to essentially mark it with ink that is virtually permanent in a sense. Obviously, it is technically possible to reverse, but it's a very difficult process. It's almost impossible. It's virtually permanent And so, you know, a lot of people would say, hey, tattoos are cool in the New Testament, but as long as it's not for the dead. And you're just thinking, like, who's really doing that, though? Or actually, if you really go to the non churches, you go to these other churches that believe the tattoos, they won't even say it's for the dead. They'll be like, as long as it's not within a pagan ritual practice. And then you're just kind of thinking, like, wow, that's a really obscure application. Like, who's ever getting, quote, tattoos for a pagan ritual practice? You'd be like, I guess maybe the sodomites that, you know, protest this or something. But why in the world is God giving certain statutes that are limited to reprobates only? Like, it doesn't really make a lot of sense that they need some extra over-the-top rules just for their tattoos. Can you imagine talking to them and saying, like, you know, my tattoos are good, but your tattoos are wrong because of the pagan ritual practice that was associated with your particular tattoo? Like, this is kind of a weird nuance, and it kind of starts to make the Bible seem silly. And you know who typically believes in tattoos are cool in the New Testament? It's Calvinists. Yeah. Now, I was thinking about this, and I'm trying to, like, understand this concept, and then it made perfect sense. Because, frankly speaking, when we go to the New Testament and we read, for God so loved the world, you know what we believe that means? Everyone. When the Bible says that he is a savior of all men, you know what we think all men means? All men. And when the Bible says that he tastes death for every man, you know what we think every man means? Every man. And when the Bible says, hey, he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but also for the whole world, we think that whole world really means all of the world. You would think world by itself would be enough, not for the Calvinists. Then you add whole, and then you think that'd be enough, still not enough. I mean, just think what God would have had to say to the Calvinist. He's like, every single man of the whole world you could possibly think of. Still not talking about everybody. That's the Calvinist, right? Yeah. Yeah. So they read all, and it's not all, it's limited. So then it's like, hey, don't print marks on your body. We're just like, hey, let's just not put print marks on our body. And they're like, no. That's not it. That's not just tattoos. That's only some tattoos. So just like it's all people, it's only really some people. It's just like no tattoos. It's like, no, certain tattoos. So then you start realizing it's the same spirit, isn't it? Yeah. Isn't it interesting? Independent fundamental Baptists that are King James only are not known for being a bunch of tattoo junkies. Yeah, right, yeah. Why? Because when they read the Bible, they take a literal interpretation of the text. And of course, if you're a person that takes a literal interpretation of the text, you're going to be consistent in your literal interpretation of the text throughout. So then what do? When you read, nor print marks on your body, you're like, oh, okay, well, I'm just not going to print marks on my body. That makes sense. Whereas when you're a Calvinist, you read words like every man, whole world, and world, and they're up for grabs. Well, now it's also going to definitely be up for grabs, nor printing marks on your body. Yeah. Okay, and of course, anytime you listen to these people speak, they're not even really quoting the text as is anyways. That's why it's also important to be King James only and to say, like, hey, we should do what the text actually says. Because I listen to them speak, and they'll say, oh, well, it says don't print marks on your body for the dead. And I'm like, wait a minute. Let's go read that verse again, verse 28. Nor print any marks upon you. Didn't really say for the dead. You actually added that to make it sound a little bit closer to what you really wanted it to do in this verse, didn't you? And you could say, well, that's the context, or you could say that's also mentioned in the verse. Sure, but is every single verse in this chapter like that, where it's always definitely within context? Or could there be multiple commandments in the exact same verse? Let's just apply this to this particular passage. Look at verse 3 for a second. You shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. Would you say those are one commandment with the same context or three separate commandments? That seems kind of like three separate commandments, isn't it? Now, again, some of these seem to have a pretty clear context. I'm not going to say that they don't. Look at verse 11. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. What if we applied the same principle in verse 28 as we would to verse 11? And we said, you know what? It's not okay to lie to people when you're stealing from them. But it's okay to lie to them. But just not in the context of stealing from them, because that's what verse 11 is talking about the stealing for them. Isn't that almost the same logic as you'd be applying here in verse number 28, where it says, nor print marks upon you? Oh, well, in the context of for the dead, even though it didn't actually really say that. Yeah. So then, who are you going to be? Are you going to be a biblical literist, or are you just going to make whole world mean anything you want, every man mean anything you want, nor print marks on your body mean anything you want. Now, again, I'm not trying to escape from the context of what the text is really saying here. Sure, cutting in your flesh is usually related to the pagan rituals, but let's just be honest. If people weren't pagans, and if people weren't practicing false religion and doing this weird demonic stuff, how likely are they going to be to start cutting themselves? Because isn't that just kind of contrary to just your natural opinion? Doesn't the Bible say, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it"? So it almost seems just like it's, the Bible would indicate that no one would cut themselves willingly. But then false religion brings in an element where it deceives people and tricks them and manipulates them into harming themselves and hurting themselves. You see people that are demon-possessed harming themselves, throwing themselves into the fire. You see people that are being led astray by demonic forces, demonic spirits, false religion, going into these practices. And therefore, I believe there is a connection. That's why you see demonic forces, demonic spirits, false religions, evil things constantly being led into paths where they do things like cutting themselves. They do things like getting all these weird tattoos and other practices because there is a relation. But then why would I, as God's child, why would I, as a child of God, trying to be holy and separate, go down the same path and act like those people? No, we should come out from among them and be separate, as saith the Lord. And of course, from a we're talking about the carnal, literal application of just cutting yourself and doing these things. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should take all of this to such an extreme that if someone ever plucked their eyebrows a little bit, that they're sinning against God. But I think what we could do is we go back to Deuteronomy chapter number 14, look at verse number 1 again, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Look, I obviously think that the Bible teaches grooming is okay. You know, the Bible talks about different aspects of grooming when it comes to your beard and your face and your hair. You know, the Bible talks about people having long hair as far as women are concerned. The Bible talks about short hair for men. The Bible talks about obviously shaving and not shaving. And there's all these little nuances. The Bible talks about not marring your beard. What does that mean? Obviously, there's going to be discretion here. Okay. But obviously, someone doing something weird to their face for the purposes of these satanic principles and just doing something awkward to their body is, I believe, prohibited. Even in a carnal application, it would still apply in the New Testament that we shouldn't do weird stuff to our face, to our body, to our hair. We shouldn't be printing marks, whether it's for the dead or not. Obviously, if it's for the dead, it's even worse. But at the end of the day, you know, we shouldn't be doing weird stuff to our bodies. We're supposed to be generally how God made us. You know, God made us the way he wants us to be. I think I looked it up. 11% of the population has a unibrow. And you know what? If someone did, I don't think they have to divide it to necessarily be cool or something like that. You can just wear it as you are. Who cares? Right? But again, why were some people doing this? It wasn't doing it for a aesthetic perspective. It was doing it for a practice, a ritual, or some kind of a ceremonial thing. And so at the end of the day, you know, obviously, if we want to take these verses and apply them, we would make them some kind of an application for ourselves today too. Because this is what I don't like. I don't like reading these verses and then just saying, well, as long as you're not doing it for the dead, you're good to go. Because then it's just like saying, like what the Catholics do about calling no man father upon this earth. They're like, well, but you know, even the Protestants call their dad father. And you're like, so you're just making that verse of none effect. Okay. Why would the Bible just be filled with verses that are of none effect? And you notice that consistently, you know, liberal Christians, progressive Christians, and sodomites love to make every single verse of the law and every single verse of the Old Testament of none effect. So you know who also did this? The Pharisees. The Pharisees also made the word of God of virtually none effect consistently. We're not honoring father and mother. Oh, you know, Leviticus 20:13, that's talking about temple shrine prostitutes. And you're just sitting there like, who is ever running into that problem in 2026 America or anywhere in the world throughout history? I mean, this is like such a like nuanced idea. And again, that's what people want to do is they want to just hyper focus on some aspect of the wording here to try and have no application for today. What will be the application for today? Well, do no self-harm, period. You shouldn't be cutting yourself and harming yourself for any reason. And you shouldn't be doing weird stuff to your face, you know, that's just doesn't make any sense. And especially if it has anything to do with any kind of like false religion, satanic spirit, demonic spirit. And I strongly agree you should not be getting any tattoo, period. And if you want to get a tattoo and drink beer and smoke cigars and never go soul winning, join the Calvinist Church. And you can go tell everybody how special you are and how unique and how chosen you are. And God made you get those tattoos or whatever. But I don't want anything to do with that. I want to actually take the Bible literally. And I think we should be clean and separate. And it's funny, like, I'll look at Calvinists and I'm thinking, like, you're drinking hard liquor and you have sleeve tattoos on your arms. I'm like, most of the unsaved don't even act like you or look like you. Like, how are you separate? You know, like, and look, I know that we're talking about carnal stuff right now, but I believe that God also wants us to be carnally separated, not just spiritually separated. And it usually goes one for one anyways. You know, you have to understand these things. Because the Bible clearly teaches that when you cleanse that which is first with inside, it's going to cleanse the outside too. You're not going to just have zero cleanliness on the outside. Now, is that the only thing that matters? No, the inside matters the most. But when you start getting this right, it'll help you get the other stuff right as well. Let's keep going for the sake of this sermon. It says in verse number 3, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. It says in verse 4, these are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pygarg, and the wild ox, and the chamois. Or as the British would say, chamois. Okay. Does it really matter? No. But American pronunciation, because we're an American church, it's chamois. That does not look like that at all. So I don't... Anybody that doesn't know how to say that, I get it. But it's a weird, weird pronunciation. Again, these are similar, just like deer-type animals in verse number 5. And then you have, you know, other beasts of burden, oxen, sheep, goats, these things that are consistently offered in sacrifice, you know, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ in different aspects of him. But again, this is a carnal commandment that we can at least say, you know, in the New Testament would not apply. Okay. Now, why would I make this distinction? Why would I in verse number 1 say, hey, these I think still apply, and then in verse number 4 say these don't apply? Because this is what people say. You guys just cherry pick the Old Testament law, which ones you're going to do and which ones you're not going to do. Yeah, that's actually true. I do cherry pick. You know how I cherry pick? I cherry pick based on what the New Testament told me, where it says there was meats, drinks, divers, washings, and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, I'll show you a clear delineation, though, because number one, the oxen and the sheep and the goat picture the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Of course, the sheep pictures Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God and his innocence, and the goat picturing the fact that he took upon himself our sin and bear our sins for us on the tree. And so both can picture. We have examples of the scapegoat, and we have all these different pictures. You know what didn't picture the Lord Jesus Christ? Cutting yourself for the dead. There wasn't like this unique way that cutting yourself for the dead was going to symbolize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was fulfilled in his sacrifice on the cross that's now done away with. No, these specific carnal commandments did picture that. Of course, we also have in the New Testament, the Bible often refers to animals and people as kind of some kind of a connection. You have this consistently throughout the entire Bible. But the Bible uses animals to describe people in all kinds of different ways. In the New Testament, you have the Bible describing people as dogs. You have it being described as swine. These are of unclean beasts, according to the New Testament text. And you have Peter having a vision of a bunch of unclean animals and unclean beasts being shown to him. And this is a picture of the heathen and the ungodly as the unclean beasts. And the clean beasts being the children of Israel and how there's this separation in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there is no longer a separation. And so that's why in the New Testament we get to eat any kind of animal because of the fact that that's been done away with. Which really, if you think about it though, honestly, this is only a change for Old Testament Israel because the Gentiles always ate everything they wanted. So the Gentiles ate bacon in the Old Testament. It's only the Jews that weren't eating bacon in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Gentiles stayed the same. It was the Jews that were now given the opportunity to eat things that they were no longer allowed to eat. Now, think about it this way. You live in a household. You grow up with your parents. They're going to have certain rules for you. Things like don't lie, chew with your mouth closed, you know, certain ways to dress yourself, put on a belt, tighten your belt, right? There could be rules like you're not allowed to stay out past 10 p.m. They could have rules like you're not allowed to drive a car until you're 16. You're not allowed to take a brother or sister in the car until you turn 18. Now, here's the thing. Once you're 21 and you're no longer living with your parents, some of those rules you should probably keep, like chewing with your mouth closed. That was a pretty good one, right? How about you have to stay, you can't go out past 10 p.m.? Well, now that's to your discretion. You can do as you please. How about driving? Well, now that you're past 16, you can drive wherever you want to go. So yeah, just like living with your parents, some of the rules stayed the same. Some of the rules changed. That's exactly how it is with the children of God and the nation of Israel. Some of the rules stayed the same. Some of the rules evolved. Some of the rules changed. So it's not crazy for us to believe that when that's what the text literally says in the book of Hebrews, that the law changed. Why would it say that it changed if it didn't? For the law being changed, right? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, if the law was unchanged, that sentence makes no sense. And if the law was completely done away with, that makes no sense. What actually makes sense is that if it was changed, we figure out what changed, why it changed, and then we change it. And what do? That's what we do. We figure out what changed. The meats, drinks, divers, washings, and cardinal ordinances that were imposed on them. And then we identify, hey, what are the things that didn't change? Oh, yeah, we're not supposed to kill. We're still supposed to honor our father and our mother. We're still supposed to love our neighbors, ourselves. And at the end of the day, like, is me eating a certain meat really harming my neighbor? That's not really going to harm my neighbor. But lying to him is going to harm my neighbor. Stealing from him is going to harm my neighbor. Committing adultery is going to harm my neighbor. You know, and even some sins that seem personal, like drinking alcohol, well, it could seem personal. That affects other people around you. That could affect your family, your children. You got drinking and driving. That can be really hazardous and damaging to the rest of the population. So again, why do we have certain commandments that are changed? Well, because they pictured and foreshadowed things in the New Testament. They foreshadow what Jesus Christ is going to do. Other commandments did not. And yes, they can be in the same chapter. And people say, oh, you guys cherry pick. Yes, I do. But, you know, I'm not cherry picking based on my personal preferences. I'm not cherry picking based on what I just want the text to say, because that's what the Calvinists do. I'm simply saying, hey, this, if someone's going to change, I want a clear verse that told me it changed. Otherwise, I'm just going to leave it alone and I'm going to say, hey, I think that's still intact. Now, again, obviously there could be, and I get it, things like the cardinal ordinances that some people have a little bit of gray and some people think there's liberty and whatever. I'm not going to sit here and necessarily fight everybody on every little nuance. The Bible brings up doubtful disputations. The Bible takes up some examples of, you know, exactly which kind of diets and exactly which observance of holidays. And sometimes people get a little nitpicky over those details. And we shouldn't really be fighting each other over the nitpicky, nuanced stuff. But at the end of the day, a lot of things are still pretty clear. And a lot of things are just like straightforward. And we should try our best to just be honest with the text and not allow our emotions, not allow our past decisions, not allow our culture to define what's right or wrong, but whatever the Bible says. You know, if all of us were unibrow, we don't want to like change verse 1 to be something. If none of us are, we don't want to change it to be something. You know, it's just like, hey, let's just make it what it is, okay? And at the end of the day, you know, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I think that we should try to lean into what God has made us. You know, if we want to take this to an even further extreme, you know, it's like, why is it that every girl with curly hair wants to straighten it and every girl with straight hair wants to make it curly? Like, have you ever noticed this phenomenon? I mean, it's just like, you know, because think about it. If everybody was satisfied, we would sell zero straighteners and zero curlers because you would just have what you have and you wouldn't care. But for some reason, it's just like everybody wants to swap. Or
if having straight hair was superior, we would have straighteners. That's all we'd have. Or if curly hair was the thing that was superior, we'd only have curliers. But, you know, it's almost like there's a Jewish scheme to make money and to convince you to be unsatisfied with who you are, and in an effort to make profits and money and just distract you from what's real, you just buy products you don't need to try and change who you are for no reason. Almost like a demonic or satanic thing trying to change who you are instead of being who God made you to be. And again, why can't we just lean into who God made us to be and embrace who God made us to be? You know, it goes weird ways. There's men out there who are doing weird stuff to get taller. Like they do something like break certain bones in their legs and like stretch them out just to grow a few inches or something like this. And then they walk like a baby giraffe. And look, if there's ever been a person that could wish they'd be taller, I'm in that boat. You know, when I was younger, especially, I really wanted to be super tall. Yeah, I would love to be 6'5". But you know what? I'll go meet a 6'5 person and they wish they were 6'8". And then a 6'8 person wants to be 6'9". I don't know beyond that if people really care anymore. They're probably like, they don't care. But I'm just saying, it typically stands to reason. Everybody could wish they could be a little taller or a little different. But you know what? Why don't you just embrace who you are? Does it really matter? Does it really matter exactly what your height, weight, all that? Why can't you just embrace who you are, be healthy, be the best version of yourself? There's a demonic spirit out there that wants you to change who you are, change how God made you to be. I don't know, bleach your skin white like Michael Jackson. That's a demonic spirit. Why can't Michael Jackson just be black? Why does he have to try and be white? He looks like a freak whenever he was white. He looks like a normal person whenever he was black. And then it just looks like a complete psychopath and a freak, like some kind of a serial killer. And you're thinking like, why is this an improvement? You know, and again, it's not even like a normal white person. It's like an albino white person. And it's like, why would you want to go, you know, to becoming like a diseased-looking white person as opposed to just being a normal, healthy, attractive black person? It's not like Michael Jackson was struggling with looks or something. It's not like he was a very unattractive human or something like this. And he's a mega star, super popular, has tons of money. I mean, staying black would have caused him no problems. But then he just gets a weird spirit, weird ideas, and wants to just transform his appearance. It's wrong. And God is just saying, hey, just be who you are. You know, that's the principle that we're getting in the first part of this. And again, as we lean into the second part, yeah, obviously, you know, I don't think that we're limited to clean beasts in the New Testament. But, you know, you have to admit, and again, this is just my personal opinion. You can believe whatever you want. But isn't it interesting that one of the meats that was on here was oxen, which is beef, and it just happens to be one of the best. And it's like, hey, at least God was still giving them some of the best meats in the New Testament, or I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, and we have beef. And look, the priests were eating oxen, they were eating sheep, they were eating prime meats, prime food, every single day, as a regular basis. So it's not like God just wants to withhold everything that's good from us, you know, especially, you know, even when you think in an Old Testament context. But the Bible does say explicitly that the New Testament is better. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, you could have a cheeseburger. But in the New Testament, you could have a bacon cheeseburger. Okay? So it's like, hey, it was good, but better. All right? And look, frankly speaking, it's hard to imagine. Like, basically the bacon cheeseburger and then fries and ketchup is like just one of the ultimate meals ever. Okay? If you think about it for so many different reasons, it just screams superiority. For so many different reasons. Because if you think about it, like, you have to have certain elements to have this particular meal. Right? You have to have beef. You have to have cattle because you have to have the actual patty. And you have to have cheese, which is, again, coming from milk. We don't want this fake cheese substitute stuff, okay? I'm talking about real cheese that comes from dairy, not lactose cheese. That's not real cheese, okay? It's a lie. And we also have bacon. So that implies that you have to embrace New Testament teachings in order to essentially apply this particular principle. You can't be Muslim. Okay, so it separates you from the Muslim. The bacon separates you from. Okay, mixing cheese and beef, no problem for Christians, problem for Jews because they have weird ideas about what the Bible actually says in this chapter. It says in verse number 21, thou shalt not seed a kid in his mother's milk. They twist this into something bizarre and they try to like say, hey, you can't have like dairy touching like meat. And it, oftentimes in Jewish homes, they'll have like separate kitchens, separate kitchen areas. They don't allow like the dairy area to be next to the other area. They do all kinds of weird, bizarre stuff. So the Jews and the Muslims, they can't have the bacon cheeseburger. Not only that, you have to have wheat because in order to have a bun, you got to have wheat. Wheat is pretty much just a blessing from God. The Bible constantly talks about corn or it talks about the corn of wheat. And again, this is a huge blessing that's coming from God to have the wheat. To have cattle is a huge blessing. You got to have rain to have all the grass in order to have that. And for most people to have that kind of a meal, talking about a blessing for the entire nation. To be able to have cheese, you have to have an abundance of cattle because not only are you using cattle for beef production, you're using it for dairy production. So, you know, cattle's a very interesting business. I was actually reading a lot about it today, but I knew a little bit from working in the banking industry because we supplied a lot of financing to cattle ranchers. But, you know, in America, and I was just looking up some statistics, it's like we consume like 20 billion pounds of beef every year. It's like crazy, the amount of beef. And just the amount of cows that we're slaughtering is just crazy. Just like 20 or 30 million cows are we slaughtering like every year. And I was thinking about the life cycle, like how long is a life cycle of a cow's life? And it was saying it's about 18 to 22 months. So from birth to, you know, burger, you know, we're talking about an 18 to 22 minute life cycle. But in order to accommodate this, you know, you have bulls, which are in America, we have about 80 something million cattle alive at a particular time so that we can satisfy that 30 million or 20 million demand that we're killing and slaughtering every single year. But typically you have cows that are just breeding. You know, they're just the females that are just breeding. And then you have a male, a bull that's breeding. Neither of them are going to be used in the actual meat production or the dairy production. So then whenever a cow is born, if it's a male, typically they castrate it immediately because the testosterone makes it too strong and too chewy, so you want it to be castrated. Or if it's a female, it may go to the dairy side, or it may go to the calving side, or it may go to the meat side, and that's just kind of determined in that early stage, which is going to go for. But it's like a huge process, and they have to go through all these events. So in order to basically accommodate all this, you just have to have a huge infrastructure with tons of cattle, tons of prosperity, tons of blessing, because you're getting to cherry pick. You're going to say, hey, we want all these ones just for meat. These ones are going for the dairy. These ones are going for the breeding process, because a lot of other cultures may not be able to make all those decisions. They may not be able to have the milk and the meat, just because they don't have enough cattle, they don't have enough prosperity in order to satisfy the demands of such a large population. So another interesting statistic. It said 12% of Americans are eating 50% of the beef in America. And it said it's typically men ages like 40, 50, and 60. And I was thinking like, amen. Okay, so there is a benefit to getting older. More beef, all right? I guess they wised up. They became conservative or something like that, right? Instead of liberal. But, you know, why am I saying this? It's important. It's important, okay? I'm not losing my train of thought. We're talking about the American bacon cheeseburger and French fries and ketchup. Now, in order to accommodate this, you needed the wheat, you needed the beef, you needed the milk. You also need potatoes because you got to get the fries. And then you need tomatoes for the ketchup. Plus, of course, salt for all of this. Salt is good. That's a Bible verse. Now, if you look at Europe, they have these interesting maps throughout antiquity. The southern half of Europe pretty much rested on tomatoes. That's why you think about, you know, Mexican dishes, a lot of salsa. You look at Italian dishes, a lot of marinara sauce, that kind of stuff. You go up northern, it was potatoes. You got potato soup and you got stews. And so it's like you kind of got the potato side, you kind of got the tomato side. Well, think about it. With America, we're just like, with an American exceptionalism, we're saying, hey, we're getting your potatoes and we're taking your tomatoes and we're taking the beef, and we're taking the cheese, and we're taking the bacon, and we have the prosperity ethos. And look, that is the American meal, is basically the bacon cheeseburger with fries and ketchup, and it's just a middle finger to Islam and Judaism. And I'm just telling you, it's like the best meal ever. And, you know, I was just thinking about the doctrine in this meal is what makes it so amazing. Okay? And this is why I've consistently said, hey, better doctrine, better food. Because think about it. You go into other places, they won't even allow the bacon cheeseburgers. It's just not even an item that they would allow with their religious beliefs. Then secondly, because of the religious beliefs, they're not going to have the prosperity to have a nation that can even accommodate such a meal. And look, you can go to McDonald's and all kinds of places in this world, and they don't have the same burger. They don't have the same menu options. They don't have the same, you know, delicacies. Why? Because America's doctrine is bringing in this meal and allowing it to prosper and to be blessed. Now, again, this is not a promotion brought to you by McDonald's. But I am saying this. The bacon cheeseburger and french fries and ketchup is an awesome meal. Courtesy, a lot of good doctrine from the Bible. And frankly speaking, because of the doctrine in this country, having been Christian doctrine, that gave us the prosperity to have a nation where we can consume that as a regular meal. And look, we get really far away from this. Communists are not enjoying bacon cheeseburgers with fries and ketchup. And you look at communist countries, they're getting a spoonful of rice to basically die on. And why rice? Because it's one of the cheapest staples, one of the least staples. They're not getting that nice bun. They're not getting the bacon. They're not getting the burger. They're certainly not getting the cheese. They're not getting all of these combinations and all of these events. I mean, we are living a life of kings, folks, when it comes to cuisine. And we're also living a life of New Testament doctrine. It's really important. Don't take it away from me, all right? We should fight for food. I'm hungry, you can tell. But these are good. Now, it says in verse number 6, "And every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat." So it gives a reasoning. It's saying they part the hoof and they chew the cud. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel and the hare and the coney. For they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean to you." So the reasoning for the clean beasts is they both part the hoof and chew the cud. Then he makes a separation saying these type of animals here, they do chew the cud, but they don't divide the hoof. Coney here, similar word to hare. It's a different kind of rabbit or a different kind of animal. Sometimes the Bible describes conies as living in rocks and another place in the text, but it's not necessarily a word that we use as often. It says in verse 8, "And the swine, because it divided the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass." So it gives both scenarios. A, if you're chewing the cud, but you're not dividing the hoof, you're unclean. Or if you divide the hoof, but you don't chew the cud, also unclean. Two different situations, both are unclean. Verse 9, "These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that hath fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat. It is unclean unto you." So when it comes to everything in the ocean or anything in a lake, anything in water, fins and scales was on the table. Something that does not have fins and scales would be off limits. Again, typically people will, you know, bring up things like shellfish or a lobster or shrimp or these type of animals that would have not been eaten in the Old Testament. And yet, hey, is it available in the New Testament? Yes, technically there's nothing, you know, when it comes to food, as long as it's received with thanksgiving, that's off the table. Obviously, swine here. And a lot of people eat rabbit, you know. I don't know if anybody eats camel. We'd have to ask Ben when he comes back from his cruise mission trip. I don't know. But it says also in verse number 11, "Of all clean birds ye shall eat, but these are they of which ye shall not eat. The eagle, the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gallied, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, and the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the grey eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat." You know, when it comes to the birds, it seems like kind of the obvious differentiation here is just like most of these other birds are kind of birds of prey and birds that are more carnivorous. They're taking and eating other flesh, whereas a lot of the other birds that are not mentioned do not have that same kind of a diet. So that's probably why there's kind of this separation. It says in verse number 19, "And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you, they shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls ye may eat." Now, in verse 19, we'd actually compare this to Leviticus 11. I don't want to go there for sake of time, but the creeping thing is kind of actually differentiated as like what we think of as like insects or bugs. And it brought up a few exceptions like the locust, beetles, and grasshoppers. And so when John the Baptist is eating locusts, that is still on the table. But it is saying virtually every other insect, any other kind of bug would be completely off limits. You wouldn't be eating it. And again, they're supposed to be eating a clean diet. So you know, again, I don't think that there's any dietary restriction, period, in the New Testament. But I do think that there's always a carnal truth mixed in to some of these elements, that the animals that are mentioned as clean beasts typically are cleaner beasts by just a carnal definition than other animals. And so you would want to necessarily think about that in the cooking process and the cleaning process of the animal, and just from a dietary perspective that it could cause more problems, you know, depending on what type of animal that you're eating. Obviously, when it comes to a pig, you know, you probably want to make sure you cook that better than you may have to cook other types of animals, other type of, you know, products. There could be some level of uncleanness or unsanitary aspect that comes with certain animals or certain bugs. I mean, eating every kind of bug seems kind of crazy, okay? So I'm just throwing it out there. Can you technically do it? Yeah, you can do whatever you want, but I don't know how expedient that is. Of course, clean fowls, we think of quail, chickens, turkeys, all these kind of things. These are more typical in diets, and they're really great anyways. But can you eat a greer eagle? Yeah, you can technically, but it might be kind of gamey. You know what I mean? Now, it says in verse number 21, "Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk." Now, when it comes to something dying of itself, again, this is still where we're kind of just understanding the sanitary principles that are being laid out in the Bible. Just saying, like, it's not a good idea to eat things that die of itself, because it could have been dying because of disease, bacteria can set in, there could be all kinds of other problems with this particular animal. If the blood is not drained immediately from a particular animal, often it can have all kinds of other diseases and infections and just problems with that particular meat. So it's just like general wisdom that you want to be careful. And there are sanitary aspects and just carnal aspects to what God is saying here that are generally true. And I do believe that some animals are cleaner than other animals, even based on the diet and what they eat. But, you know, everything is, quote, technically on the table. I would still say in the New Testament, I would just completely avoid anything that dies of itself, though. Like, you should probably just never eat that. Doesn't really make any sense. When it says here, "thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk," that's a very interesting phrase. Obviously, I would take it literal, and then there's going to be a spiritual application. I want to bring that up here in a minute. But notice what it says in verse 22 through 29. It's kind of talking about tithing. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn and of thy wine and of thy oil and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money and bind up the money in thine hand, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household, and the Levite that is within thy gates. Thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates, and a Levite because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. So he brings up the concepts of tithing here and bringing in their increase unto the Lord. He kind of brings it up in a couple different scenarios. Notice in verse 22, it says that the field bringeth forth year by year. And in verse 22, it really emphasizes thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed. So again, this is the implication that you should make sure that you're actually really doing it. I think that some people just kind of like half-heartedly want to tithe as opposed to just like making sure it's right. And what I mean by this is they wouldn't actually like look at their finances and actually figure out what the tenth would be. They're just kind of throwing some money at it, just kind of hoping it's there, but they're not really being that diligent. But again, it's saying you should truly tithe all the increase of thy seed. This would be a verse that I would point to. And some people come and ask me this question. They say, hey, you tithe on your gross or net, Pastor Shelley? And I say, I just tithe on the gross of my paycheck. And again, what does it say? It says, truly tithe all the increase of thy seed. And some people would argue like, oh, well, you know, you're not really getting that money. It's going to the government. And I get that. But if I were to play that game, then I could just keep playing it. Like, well, technically my income's not going to me. It's also going to the Jewish bankers that own my house. And then it's also going to the grocery store, which is also owned by Jews. And then it's also going to every good. And then pretty much they're just like, I guess I'm not going to tithe on anything because it's all going somewhere else. But look, even the money that we give to the government, we're still benefiting from that particular resource because you get Social Security benefits from that. Additionally, we get roads, hospitals, all kinds of public works, infrastructure. You know, some countries, of course, not America, have universal health care and stuff, so some of their health care costs are being baked into that. So again, to me, it's just whatever you're bringing in, you would just tithe on that. That's what I believe, and I think that the text is clearly indicating that type of a principle. Now, it says year by year. In some cases, you would tithe on a yearly basis. It also brings up an example later where it would talk about in a three-year period. Look at verse 28. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase. I think what the Bible is just basically indicating is whatever is the timely season that makes sense for your type of income. In some cases, again, when we're talking about corn and wine and some of these products, you're not going to get a monthly paycheck. You're not going to get a weekly paycheck on something like that. Typically, that's going to come in on a once-a-year basis. It's a seasonal type of situation. So you're just laying up year by year. There could even be some situations where you're not going to get paid on a project for 2 years, 2.5 years. I mean, there could be some kind of, you know, sales process or a lengthy process where you don't get paid on goods. So it's why don't you go through the whole cycle, evaluate it a three-year period, bring it in. I don't think it's saying you have to wait 3 years and store it up. I don't think it's saying that you have to only do it a year. And I also wouldn't say it's only on a monthly or a weekly basis. I think that's for you to decide. When it comes to, you know, income, I think that there's going to be some businesses and some circumstances where you wouldn't tithe on a weekly basis or even a monthly basis. You may tithe more on a six-month basis or even a yearly basis based on how your business even works or operates. Because sometimes you have months where you make money. Sometimes you have months where you don't make money. And you should really look, you know, you might look at your business as a net profit for the year or how much money you bring in for the year. And that would be more of like what I would quote, you know, pay my tithe on if I owned a business like that or had some kind of cyclical nature. If I'm obviously just getting a paycheck, yeah, I'm just going to tithe on my paycheck, just not even think about it, right? Again, that's for your discretion. That's for your particular situation. But I think that's what God's an accommodating God in the sense that he's not trying to make some kind of a hardship more than what he's suggesting. He wants you to tithe. Hey, if it's on a regular basis, if it's on a yearly basis, on a three-year basis, but just make sure you're doing it. And I think the 3 years is kind of like a max. Like you wouldn't wait longer than 3 years. It's got to happen even in that same year. You know, it doesn't make sense to go a longer period than that. But obviously going shorter, there's no problem either. Now, how do all these principles kind of apply and relate to one another? Well, again, we talked about the importance of being the children, the Lord your God, being separate and clean. Separate and clean is kind of like the main theme, I believe, of this particular chapter. And if we think about it, when we talk about this mark you know, or we talk about this cutting of your flesh or making a baldness between your eyes for the dead. Again, this is like associating yourself with false religion and these other pagan customs. We want to be separate from that. We don't want to be like them and performing their rituals. You know, Catholics do this where they put this ash on their forehead for, quote, Ash Wednesday. And you're always thinking, like, where is that in the Bible? Really, that's what you should ask the Catholics on everything they believe. Where is that in the Bible? Yeah. And then you'll start realizing, oh, yeah, they don't really care about what the Bible says because it never supports any of their ideas. But again, putting ash on your forehead just doesn't really make any sense whatsoever, biblically speaking. You know, Hindus, they have certain rituals where they'll put stuff on their foreheads for the dead specifically. And I'm not talking about the red dot. That's a different thing. But they'll also put other marks on their forehead. Sometimes they'll even put a black dot for someone that dies or whatever on their forehead. But again, as Christians, we don't do these things. Why? Because we don't sorrow like the unsaved at someone's death, because someone's death is them going to heaven for us. And so we're comforted by their death. And we're comforted by the words of Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to sorrow the same way that these particular individuals do and go through their pagan rituals and pagan practices and doing weird stuff, because we're going to be separate from the Catholic. We're going to be separate from the Hindu. We're going to be separate from their particular religions. When we talk about these animals, of course, carnally speaking, praise God, we don't have to apply that anymore. We can have the bacon cheeseburger. But what would be the spiritual symbolism? Well, it talked about separation, these animals, because of chewing the cud and dividing the hoof. Well, if we think about the chewing the cud, go if you would to Psalm 1 for a second. Go to Psalm chapter number 1. I believe this would be represented by the Word of God itself and how we need to digest the Word of God. And if you think about chewing the cud, it's kind of a weird concept. It's not really defined in the Bible, but chewing the cud is when an animal, specifically we think about like a cow in this particular process, they consume food and then they regurgitate it in their mouth, you know, kind of like vomiting it back up in their mouth, and then they chew it again. So the cud is food that's already been digested, thrown back up into their mouth, chewed up a little bit more, and then brought back down. Now, what could this represent? What could this picture? I believe this is, you know, the first time eating the food is like us just reading the Bible. We just read the Bible. But then the spitting it back up and chewing on it again is getting the meaning of what the text actually said. Yeah. And what would be the meaning? That would be the doctrine. So it's not only are we familiar with the text, we have the right doctrine. Because let me tell you something, there are false religions and there are people that are not saved that can quote to you the Bible all day long, but they don't have the meaning of the Bible. Because they didn't regurgitate it and they didn't actually meditate on it and think about what it's actually saying. You know, when it says all men, it actually means all men. When it says call a man father, it actually means don't call that priest that's a faggot father. Yeah. Yeah. When it says, hey, to wash your face and anoint thy face when you fast and not put an ash on your forehead, it really means that. Okay. Like just thinking about what the text actually says and having the right doctrine. So someone could be King James only, even technically speaking. I don't know, like Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Mormons. There's people that are King James only, quote unquote, when it comes to which text they pick, but then just be totally screwed up on doctrine, totally wrong on what the text actually says. And again, I know the Mormons use another book, but I'm just saying they use the King James Bible. Does that mean that they have the right meditation? No. And someone could even come into our church and have a King James Bible and be familiar with the text, but they don't have the right doctrine. We don't want to have fellowship with that particular individual. And the Bible constantly talks about us meditating on the Word of God. Look at Psalm 1 and what it says in verse number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's chewing the cud. Really thinking about what does the Bible actually mean? And this is important. People that actually read their Bible and then think about what it actually said, meditate on what it actually said, will be people that love our church and want to come to a church like ours. People that don't read their Bible will probably not want to come to our church. But here's another group. There's even people that may read their Bible,
but they don't actually think about what they're actually reading. They're just kind of going through the process, and they may actually not last either. But the people that are reading their Bible and then are thinking about what the Bible actually said will want to go to a good church.
Yeah.
And that's important. It's important to want to be around people that are chewing the cud, that are meditating on the Bible. Go to Psalm 119. It's all about the Word of God. And we'll notice how much the Bible mentions meditating on the Word of God. And this is going to separate you from other Christians and other people in the world. Why? Because when you meditate on the Bible and the law and what it's really saying, you're going to get good doctrine. And you're going to have good standards. And you're going to want to separate yourself from the world. Whereas when you're careful, you're not careful to meditate on the Word of God, and you're not really thinking about what the Bible actually says, you end up coming with goofy ideas, goofy doctrines. You're not reconciling certain passages. You start saying like, oh, no, the Bible says that wine's good. And then you just ignore all the negative passages on wine. Why? Because you're not meditating on the Bible. You're not trying to figure out what it actually says and what it actually means. Psalm 119 verse 15 says this, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Verse 23, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Verse 48, the Bible says, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Look at verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Look at verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Look at verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Look at verse 148. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. The Bible emphasizes the need for Christians to meditate on the word of God. Why? So that we have the right doctrine. So we have the right understanding. That we actually understand what the Bible says. Notice he said, I had more understanding than all my teachers. Why? Because he was meditating on the word of God.
Yeah.
So what does meditation lead towards? Understanding.
Yeah.
Understanding, is, the Bible is the doctrine of the Bible. And so the people that meditate on the Bible are the ones that have really good doctrine. And this is what I believe and what I can understand from the Bible is that when I notice preachers constantly screwing up what the Bible says and having weird doctrines and changing on doctrine and doing stuff, I'm just like, this person must not be meditating on the Word of God. Because when you meditate on the Word of God, it just rings true. You notice it everywhere. It's constantly thundering forth. When you're not meditating on the Word of God, it's very easy to get out of balance, out of sync, lean into strange ideas, strange doctrines. That can happen to a church. That can happen to a pastor. You know, if you want a church to be strong, we need the entire congregation to be meditating on the Word of God. Why do you think we want all the kids memorizing Scripture all the time? And we pack all kinds of passages in there because we want them to have understanding, good doctrine, and to be good Christians. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is instructions of the pastor. And in verse 13, it was giving attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And then specifically, he says in verse 15, meditate upon these things. What is a pastor's job? A pastor's job is to make everybody read the Bible, and for him to read the Bible, and for everybody to be thinking really hard about the doctrine of the church, and for him to think really hard about the doctrine of the church, and constantly meditating on the doctrine of the Bible so that he can save himself and the church.
Yeah.
That's what the text is saying, that his profiting may appear to all. Everybody can see, wow, this guy has obviously thought about what the Bible is saying, and as a result, we're going to do what that doctrine is. We're going to all do what the Bible is saying. And then we're going to be saved from the sins of this world, from the destructions of this world, from the evil of this world, from wasting our lives, from having bad doctrine, from corrupt teachers, all the different things that the Bible warns about. We're going to be saved from the evil man and the froward man and the whorish woman and all the drugs and all the alcohol and all the deceptions and all the disease. We're going to be saved from all that by having the good doctrine, by meditating upon it. And he's saying, us as Christians, we want to be around other Christians that are doing this. We don't want to be around Christians that aren't. You go to a church where people are not meditating on the Word of God, it's bliss all over the place. You don't know what to think. How can you even feel safe trusting yourself with these people? I mean, think about this. I'm not for this, but I know people do it. You know, people have like sleepovers and they let people watch their kids and they're hanging out with other people. Like, how much less safe would it be to be hanging out with the people in the non churches where people have all kinds of weird ideas and beliefs and practices? I mean, or just trusting them with private information, hanging out with them, letting them drive you around. I mean, I'm just saying in general, I just don't want to be around people that are not chewing the cud.
Yeah.
Or dividing the hoof. Go if you would to, I want to go to Psalm 100 for a second, Psalm 100. So we want people to have the right doctrine, but then also the Bible brings up this dividing hoof. This would be separation. And these principles are taught in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. You know, obviously, some people are supposed to be kicked out of church if they're, you know, guilty of fornication, being covetous, if they're into idolatry, if they're a railer. We shouldn't be around those kind of people. We should be divided. We should be separated from those people. The Bible clearly says we should be separated from the unbelievers. And for, I believe it's in, well, maybe it's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. The Bible's talking about, you know, come up from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. So we need to come out and be separate from unbelievers. And then even within believers, there's certain separations that should apply. Psalm 100 brings up other divisions that need to exist or that the author is clearly saying he's going to impose in his life. And I said Psalm 100. I meant Psalm 101 in my mind. Sorry. I wrote it down wrong. Psalm 101. The Bible says, I will sing of mercy and judgment of thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Now think about this in context of 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. One of the people on the list was a railer.
Yeah.
And the Bible says that if someone's slandering his neighbor, that you would not want to be around that person.
Right.
The Bible's saying in verse 7, if he's telling lies, you would not want to be around this particular person. And of course, that's what we implement in our churches. We don't allow ourselves to be infiltrated by slanderers, by liars, by railers. We would want to cut them off and separate ourselves from them. We don't want to dwell amongst them. And so this is a type of separation where we're, you know, oh, I have the right doctrine. Oh, you're so good on the Bible and the Trinity and salvation and baptism, but you're lying about people, but you're slandering people. Well, I still don't want to be around you. So we don't want to be around someone that's separated with wrong doctrine, and we don't want to be around someone that has right doctrine but's not separated from other people and is being worldly and extremely sinful. We want to have both of these. And these are the spiritual principles that we can apply to ourselves in the New Testament of still having this division of these animals. And so we have great application from these verses even in the New Testament. I'm going to spend a few minutes on this last point and we'll finish. Go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We need to make those applications, though, in our lives. I want to say something about this seething a kid in his mother's milk. So, again, we want to be separate and clean. Number one, we shouldn't do these weird satanic practices of harming ourselves and doing weird stuff to ourselves. And then we want to make sure we're around people that are chewing the cud and dividing the hoof. Obviously, those type of separations that are mentioned in the Bible, we could go all day. That could be a whole sermon. Also, we shouldn't see the kid in his mother's milk. Notice, I believe it's verse number 21 again. And it's kind of at the tail end of this particular verse. But I think the mistake would be to limit it to what it's saying there. Now, it says in verse number 21, "Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it. Or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." So again, in verse 21, he kind of encaps it with this, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." That's similar to what he said in verse 2, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." You could almost look at that as being more of the end caps than necessarily this particular verse delineation. Okay? But he still says here in verse number 21, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. I think you don't want to limit that particular phrase to just verse 21. And I want to show you a couple reasons why. Keep your finger if you want, but keep your finger. Go to Exodus 23 for a moment. Go to Exodus 23. Let's compare other mentions, because this is not a singular mention of this particular commandment in the Bible. Exodus 23, look at verse 19. The Bible says in verse 19, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. So what is the context of verse 19? The context of verse 19 is actually the tithe, isn't it? Is it not? The tithe and then seething a kid in his mother's milk. And again, if we read this whole passage, I'm not going to do for sake of time, there's not like some missing context. That's kind of really what the context is in this particular passage. If you go to Exodus 34 and look at verse 26, Exodus 34 and look at verse 26, we're going to see something very similar. Exodus 34, verse 26. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Very similar to what we just read. It's the tithe, seething kid in his mother's milk. Tithe, seething the kid in his mother's milk. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is why I think it's still important to really think about this. Verse 2, for thou art an holy people in the Lord thy God. And then in verse 21, at the end it says, for thou art an holy people in the Lord thy God. That kind of seems to be sandwiching that particular context. So then when we read the next statement, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk, read verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. So what's actually probably the more apparent context that the Bible's bringing up is actually about tithing, not about what verse 21 had said, eating something that dies of itself. And so that's why we have to sometimes be careful with verse delineations and chapter delineations in the Bible, because these things came later to help us organize and categorize the Bible. But I don't believe that the chapters and the verses, you know, are teaching something extra. You know, sometimes we just need to read the whole thing and try to get the idea that's being brought up. Now, what does this mean, though? And that'll help us even more to figure out what we're really talking about. Let's just think about it for a second. A kid, a baby kid, is the name of the goat. So when we talk, and we use this in all language for ourselves, right? Our kids. But certain animals have different names for their kids. For the goat, it's actually a kid. So it's a baby kid. How is a baby kid going to survive? It needs its mother's milk to survive. So what does it eat? It eats the milk, and that gives it nourishment, that gives its life. So by seething it, meaning you killed the lamb, you killed, or not the lamb, but you killed the kid, you killed the baby, and then you're cooking it in its mother's milk, is almost like ironic in a sense, because like what gave it life is actually killing it. But another way to look at this, and this is mentioned, I believe, in another passage, is we're talking about the idea of perpetuity. How are you going to sustain if you are killing every single baby in its mother's milk? Well, that's not going to last. You could enjoy it, but can the next generation enjoy that? No. You can't have the kid and cook it in the mother's milk for forever, because you're basically ruining it. You have to raise the kid to end up keep producing more goats or producing more milk, but you can't have your cake and eat it too, in a sense. Okay? Well, I believe this is what the principle is also being applied here to the tithe, in a sense, that you can't have your money and have church thriving, because you can't do it from a perpetuity perspective.
Yeah.
Now, you could in one generation, just like you could a kid and its mother's milk, can't you? You could technically seethe all of the kids in their mother's milk, but then the next generation, well, they're doomed. And in a sense, how many churches today, they are running on fumes, in a sense, but they're able to last because the past generation already paid off their building or they have whatever. But look, if the younger generation doesn't fill those churches and bring in money, well, it's going to die. You know, you have to keep tithing to keep the church going so then the church can keep going. And look, what's the point of the church keeping going? so that you'll be reminded about God's commandments and you're putting God first. And when you're putting God first, then you can separate yourself and not have all these pagan practices. And you'll be reminded about God's law so that you'll separate yourself. And if you're not doing these things, then you're not going to separate yourself and you're not going to have church. And look, the Christian that doesn't go to church and doesn't go to a church like ours is not separating himself from the world, is not chewing the cud, is not being a child of God. You know, what's going to make you a child of God? Having the house of God to come and worship God. And so if you think about all these principles, they're applying to that separation and cleanliness that God is wanting us to have. And if you're seething a kid in his mother's milk, well, you're just, you know what? You're not going to have these things. They're not going to work out. And you know what a lot of Christians are doing? They're taking their tithe money and they're buying season tickets to the Dallas Cowboys on Sunday morning. And so not only are they not going to church, not only are they not giving their money to church, but they're literally furnishing, they're paying for some business to take even more Christians out of church and into some other situation. So it's almost like you're seething the kid in his mother's milk. Yeah. Because Christians are taking their money to supply some alternative to church, and they're literally destroying church. And you know what? They're being like the pagans, and they're being like the wicked with all their practices. And look, I'm not against football. I'm not against buying season tickets to games. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is taking your tithe money to start supplying some alternative to church is like seething a kid in his mother's milk.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you know what? It doesn't last. It's not going to be, you know, giving good perpetuity to the next generation. It's not going to survive on a cultural perspective. It's not going to allow us to keep being separated. It's not going to keep us clean from the things of this world. You know, if we're printing marks on our body and cutting ourselves and, you know, doing weird stuff to our body, that's not going to separate ourselves. If we're not meditating on the Word of God, we're going to have screwed up doctrine and we're going to be like the non-denom church that is not separating themselves. Why is it that if I run into the people that go to these big churches, they don't dress different, they don't act different, they don't talk different, they have they're not doing anything different because they can't agree on doctrine. They say, well, we just agree on the essentials. And they're like, what are the, you know, this is how they agree. They're like, all Bibles are the Word of God. And just Jesus. Jesus. And it's like, what do you think about the Trinity? It exists. And it's like, what about salvation? Is it repent of your sins? Yes. Is it not repent of sins? Yes. Can you have a can you have salvation without works? Yes, but you also can't have it without works. You know, it's just like anything and everything. And then you're just wondering, like, why is it a train wreck out there? Because they're not chewing the cud. And because the church isn't chewing the cud, they don't care to even ask any questions because they don't even know. No one knows. And so it's just a motivational speech. Why do they use like 1% of the Bible? Because that's the only part that's safe for them to use. Because if they start meditating a little too much, they're going to start, you know, getting people upset. They're going to start realizing they're doing something wrong. So then they can't go too far on doctrine. They can't go too far in the Bible. And, of course, if they start dividing people, they start, you know, think about the modern church today. What if we just got to go to one of these big churches today and we could know everybody's situation and we just said, you know what, all the fornicators stand up, leave. All the drunkards stand up, leave. All the people that are, you know, and like divorced and are dating, they're also in fornication. Get up and leave too. Yeah. And all you railers, stand up, leave. All the people that are not saved and have Daniel heresy, get up and leave. How big would that church be all of a sudden? Yeah. That's before the sermon starts. Then you start ripping on all kinds of things. I mean, you know, a lot of these churches are just, it's a joke. It's not real. They're not really chewing the cud. They're not really dividing the hoof. And unfortunately, most Christians today, they're not supporting a good church. And you know what? They're seething a kid in his mother's milk. Yeah. Oh, well, I get church for my generation and I'm not going to pay any money for it. I'm going to buy, you know, I'm going to do anything and everything else. You know what? How is that going to work? You know, sometimes you have to think about your actions. Like, will this last? Can what I'm doing be sustained? If I'm not going to support church, how can my kids inherit that church, right? And that's why it brings this whole long, lengthy process. And again, if you're not going to support church, what are the Levites going to do? I mean, the Levites are just being seethed in that mother's milk just as much as anybody, because how are they going to survive? How does that make any sense? So again, I've preached little sermons on that particular subject, but I just wanted to remind you again. And I didn't want you to get confused on verse 21, like, seed in the mother's milk. That's why I think it's important to really think about those distinctions and compare. You know, we need to be like God's children, and we need to separate ourselves. And we need to be clean. And you know, we need to prioritize church because it helps us to be separate and helps us to be clean. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this chapter. Thank you so much for all these pictures. Thank you so much for the bacon cheeseburger and french fries and ketchup. Thank you so much for the works that we get to do. Thank you for the New Testament. I pray that you would continue to bless the works that we do as we separate ourselves and as we clean ourselves up. We should realize that we are children of God and that it's important, and we should be children of God and we should be holy like you are holy. And I pray that you would help motivate us to have zeal for church and zeal for the things of God so that we could be a clean, a special, a peculiar, a separated, and a holy people for you. And in your name and honor, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our last song this evening, page 304, Nothing Between. Page 304, Nothing Between. Page 304, Nothing Between. See, that was on the first.
Nothing between my soul and my Savior.
He is my all, there's nothing.
this evening. You're dismissed.